So we are working our way ever so slowly through the Old Testament, pausing where we need to pause, slowing down where we need to slow down. Last time we started working through the covenant life section, and just a reminder, this is the portion of the scripture that is given to us to teach us how we are to live our lives. If there were a how-to manual in the Bible, this would be the how-to manual. How to live your life in light of the covenant that God has made with his people. And so last week we saw the very first one, the book of Psalms. What is Psalms all about? Why did God give us the book of the Psalms? What is it for? What? Worship, that's right. It is for worship. And it's as if the highest thing, the most important thing that we do as creatures made in the image of God is worship him, is give him the glory for all that he has done. And so the Psalms teach us that. And then you get the book of Job. And Job, you have to read Job in light of the Psalms, because the Psalms show you how to worship in the midst of all of the different things going on in your life. And Job goes through a lot of different things. He has good times and bad times, and through all of it, ultimately, you see him worshiping the Lord even through suffering. And so that's why you have the book of Job there. You have Psalms that says, this is what you say in worship, this is the content of worship, and then they give you an example of how what worship looks like in everyday real life situation. Very, very practical. And then you get the next book of Proverbs, which is what? It's wisdom. It is what we think of classically as wisdom literature. Now, almost all of these can be categorized as wisdom literature, but Proverbs really is the one that has these little, you know, Twitter-worthy, pithy statements that just talk about the nature of wisdom. And where does Proverbs ultimately go? What's the last chapter of Proverbs? What? Good job. And what is it about? That's right. Right. So we spent a good deal of time on that last time. The very first line there from King Lemuel's mother is, it's translated as a woman of noble character oftentimes. And that's how we think of it, of noble character. But that's not the way that the Hebrew actually reads. The Hebrew reads a warrior woman, a woman of valor. The Eshet Kahil is what it is. And so essentially King Lemuel's mother says, you need to find a warrior woman to be your wife. And the highest standard of what a warrior woman looks like, the ultimate standard is that she fears the Lord, right? She fears the Lord because essentially his mom is telling him, don't marry a woman just because you think she's pretty. Don't marry her because she's got a great personality, because beauty is fleeting, charm is deceitful, but a woman who fears the Lord is greatly to be praised. That's the height of Jewish wisdom, especially for young boys. What should you do if you want to be considered wise? Marry a good woman. Make sense? Okay. I mean, we have Proverbs very similar to that. Behind every great man is a great woman, right? Very similar to that idea. And then what you get after Proverbs is the book of Ruth. Now, where is Ruth typically placed in the English order? In the English order, where is Ruth? It's after Judges. And why did we say it was placed after Judges in our English order? Do y'all remember? In the time of the Judges, right? Now, there is an argument that can be made that Ruth fits there, because at the very end of Ruth, you're then told about the genealogy getting ultimately to King David. And back here in the Judges, you are driving the train to King David. But ultimately, the book of Ruth is given to us as a model of the Proverbs 31 woman. What does she look like? What is the warrior woman like? So tell me a little bit about Ruth. What you know about Ruth? What is she like? All right, she's loyal to Naomi. Now, who is Naomi? What? Mother-in-law, okay. She is loyal to her mother-in-law, all right. Fascinating stuff there. Ladies, think about that. Loyal to your mother-in-law. All right. What else about her? Where is she from? Not Israel. That's a great answer. Because she is not from Israel. She's from Moabite. Don't know anything about the Moabites? There's a couple of different groups in the Bible that are not spoken of in the best manner. That, you know, whenever the Lord inspired his writers to write some nasty things, they wrote nasty things about the Moabites. They were not considered, they weren't well thought of. And why is that? What's the history? All right, they do come from Esau. They're one of the sons of Esau. So they're cousins of the Jews. All right, that's one of them. You have Edom and Moabite are both two nations that come from Esau. And so, you know, go back a little bit in their history, they're cousins. But why is there such animosity with the Moabites? Why else? Any other thoughts? When it came time for the Jews to go in and take possession of the promised land, the Moabites would not let them through. They did not let them go in. And so because of that, God said to the Moabites, you are cursed. You are absolutely cursed. You cannot go into the temple if you're a Moabite. And then there's all this other stuff. They were obviously idol worshipers and all that. But here in the Bible is a woman from Moab who is presented to us as the height of the woman of valor. She doesn't match the standard of, what would you call it, genealogical purity that the Jews would think of as the woman that you should marry. And the Moabites were known to have darker skin, and dark skin in this day was not seen as a pleasant thing. She didn't match the standard of beauty for most women. And yet, of all of the women in the Bible, she is the only one that's called the Eshet Kahil, or Khalil. She's the only one that's called the warrior woman. In chapter 3 of Ruth, the elders look and say, we know that she is this warrior woman. Okay, so get this in your head. Remember this. Proverbs tells you that the height of wisdom is to marry this woman of valor. Okay, great. What is she like? Oh, well, here's the example of what she's like in Ruth. She is loyal to someone who needs her help. Naomi is destitute, has no one else. She sacrifices everything for the good of Naomi. She gives it all up for her. She doesn't match the standard of beauty. She doesn't match the standard of genealogical purity. And yet, she is the kind of woman that you should marry. She sacrifices everything. And she says to Naomi, more than anything else, your God is my God. I worship your God. A woman who fears the Lord is greatly to be praised. Ruth also, what's interesting about the story of Ruth is she was married to one of Naomi's sons. Naomi and her husband left Israel at a time of a famine. They went to provide for themselves in disobedience to the Lord. While they were there, the husband dies, the two sons die. She's left with these two Moabite daughter-in-laws, and one leaves and one stays. Then they have to go back home, and they're completely destitute. They have nothing to their name. One of the things that you're meant to get from this and understand from this is that she was probably older, and she did not have any children. So think about the process of her coming from Moabite with Naomi, and then this entire process of her ultimately meeting Boaz and Boaz marrying him. Boaz, who was older, had also not been married, also did not have children. The insinuation is that they couldn't have children. And yet, what happens to Ruth? She ends up having children. Ultimately, David comes from the line of Ruth. And so how is this wisdom? How is this information that teaches you how to live? Well, it's an encouragement to you. You don't know where the Lord is taking you. You don't know where your story is going to end up. Because you're not in charge of your story. You have no idea how to control the end from where you are right now. And there are billions of factors that are going to factor into where you're going to end up. Ruth had no idea that this man, Boaz, would ever actually want to marry her. And yet he did. Why? Because the Lord was the one that was in charge of it. How is this wisdom? It teaches you how to live and says, you be faithful today. Be faithful today. Use what the Lord has given you today. Don't worry about tomorrow. The Lord's going to take care of tomorrow. Be faithful today. That's really good wisdom, okay? Okay, so after Ruth, what do you get? After Ruth. What's that? In the English Bible, it's 1 Samuel, but it is not in the Hebrew order. Remember, we're dealing with the Hebrew order. So what's after Ruth? Not Lamentations. Not yet. What? Not yet. Not Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. What comes after Song of Solomon in the Hebrew order? What do you think? No, not yet. No, we already did that. You just said it, though. Yeah, she was supposed to say it. No, that's good. Ecclesiastes. And then after that, who said it? I think you said it. No. Lamentation. Somebody said Lamentation. Yeah. Lamentation. Okay. Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Lamentation. So here is a picture of the Proverbs 31 woman and Ruth. Boaz and Ruth are married. And then comes Song of Solomon. What's Song of Solomon all about? It's a love story. That's right. A love story. Can you believe that God inspired this passionate, really over-the-top, graphic story about two lovers in His holy word? He wants His people to understand these things, to know these things. And so, He gives us a picture of what that looks like. Okay. Song of Solomon is, Jewish boys are not allowed to read Song of Solomon until they reach the age of 20, I believe it is. At the age of 20, there's this secret book that they cannot open until they're 20 because it inflames the passions. The euphemisms that are used in the book of the Song of Solomon are very poorly crafted because it's very clear what they're talking about in the Song of Solomon. But get how this works. You worship. In your worship, through your suffering, what should you do? You need to live wisely. What's the height of wisdom? You find a wife. What is she like? She's like Ruth. And now all of a sudden you're married, and the Song of Solomon tells you what you were to do when you're married. Tells you how you were to live with this warrior woman. It's full of poetry, it's full of love, it's full of all of this glorious stuff. This is the honeymoon phase of the wedding. And then you get Ecclesiastes. What's Ecclesiastes all about? What's that? Yeah, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, okay, this is depressing. Yeah, the term vanity there means vapor. It means mist. That life is like a mist or a vapor. Think about the nature of mist or vapor. You reach for it, you grab it. on a cold Louisiana night when you're in Tiger Stadium and you're breathing out, you know, in that, you try to grab your breath and you can't hold on to it. Okay, Ecclesiastes is a depressing book. And get the way this works. You're married, everything's wonderful in the Song of Solomon, and then the honeymoon is over. And now you have to live together. And you wake up day after day after day, and sometimes it feels like life is vanity. Life is vapor. As a matter of fact, the writer of Ecclesiastes is telling us that more of life is a drudgery and is suffering than it is a joy. There's more of the hard stuff than there is the good stuff, which is why he says, look, when good stuff comes around, take advantage of it. Go for it. Enjoy the good stuff. But ultimately, most of life, even though you thought at the beginning of your marriage everything was going to be hunky-dory and wonderful until into eternity, you pretty quickly find out that you just married a sinner. And guess what? They married a sinner too. And it's hard. Isn't this incredible that God put this book in His Word to teach us that everything isn't always hunky-dory? That a lot of life is really hard, and He gives us the words to use and the categories to understand the hard stuff. There's no accident that it's there after Song of Solomon. The height of joy and then the lowest of the low. Because you're going to experience both of those things, and you're going to experience more of the lows than you do the highs. And then the last book here in this section is Lamentation. What's Lamentation about? Who wrote Lamentation? Actually, before you answer that, who wrote it? Jeremiah. Good job. Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentation. And that is why most of the time they put Lamentation after the book of Jeremiah, because you think, oh, well, you know, they're written by the same guy, they have similar themes. But, okay, so what is Lamentation about? What's going on in the book of Lamentation? Not exile yet. But it's on the precipice of exile. It's on the very edge of it. Jeremiah is doing something as he's singing this song of lamentation. What's a lament? What's a lament? That's right. Sorry for your condition. Sorry for your circumstances. And what are the circumstances specifically that he's dealing with? He's looking over the city of Jerusalem as it's being destroyed. He is watching the city be destroyed brick by brick. The city of God, where God dwells with His presence. The great prophet Jeremiah is overseeing its destruction, and he's writing the words down through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's giving us the words to use when we think the kingdom of God is being destroyed. Right, so you have all of this stuff that teaches you about the physical life. Well, you begin with worship here in the spiritual. So much of that is dealing with the physical. There's so many things that are just, you know, how do you live your life in the midst of, you know, in your marriage and all of that sort of stuff. But then at the end, you get to this lament of dealing with the crumbling of the kingdom of God. Now, we know that the kingdom of God ultimately isn't crumbling. We know that today. But do you ever have the experience that the kingdom is crumbling? Have you ever had that experience where you look around and you think, the church is failing? God's people are failing? There's no way that there's going to be any recovery from that. You ever have that experience? Right? If you don't have that experience now, just wait. I'm preaching in a little while. And afterwards, you're going to go, ooh, there's no way God can use that. Right? That'll be your experience. It's a joke. It's okay. You can laugh. The experience of feeling like the kingdom of God is, it's being destroyed. And God says, this is how I want you to worship. This is how I want you to worship me when it looks like I have failed. Now, we don't think about the Bible in these terms, but God has given us these words. Because so much of life is failure. So much of life is about just this overwhelming destruction and these forces that we have no control over. And God goes, yeah, you don't have any control over it, but guess what? I do. So how do you cope with it? Here's the words that you use. Okay? It is devotional material. And it's the how-to manual. So, there you go. Now, at this point, there is a break in, I would say a minor break between the two different books, or two different halves of the books. Because all of these are, how do you worship God? How do you live in light of the covenant in the land that God has given you? How do you worship God? How do you live wisely when God has brought you into the promised land? Okay. And so another way to think about it is, how do you worship God in the midst of the church, in the midst of God's people? And so there's some practical ways to think about that, because you say, okay, what are God's people meant to be doing? God's people are meant to be worshiping together, sharing our laments together. God's people are meant to be encouraging each other in wisdom, encouraging each other how to live wisely. God's people, especially as husband and wife devoted to God, are meant to love each other in the way that Song of Solomon lays out for us. Passionately, graphically, together. Okay, and then you get Ecclesiastes that you were to live your laments out again in front of everyone, and then the laments there in Lamentation in the land that God has given you, meaning in the church on this side of glory. Again, it's not supposed to be perfect. It's not going to be perfect. God spends more time dealing with suffering than anything else. Because we spend more time suffering than anything else. And your suffering isn't meant to cause you to go inward, because all of these books, ultimately what they do is they force you to lift your eyes up, take your eyes off of your circumstances, and say, God is the one in control of this. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's really ultimately the purpose of all this. Even in the church. I mean, sometimes we have this thought that the church is supposed to be this wonderful, safe place where we are going to get all of our needs met. We're going to have all of our best friends. We are never going to experience any disappointment. We're never going to experience any of the hardship, because the church is the place where none of that is supposed to take place. God's word says otherwise. As a matter of fact, God's word says that a lot of those things are going to be taking place in the church. And that doesn't disqualify the church as God's primary means of changing the world. It actually heightens it, because the church is not the one that we're depending on. We're depending upon the Lord. And we're gathering together to tell each other as we're limping together toward the finish line, saying, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, look to the Lord. Okay. So there's that. Now, if these are about living in the land, what do you think these are going to be about? They're in exile. How do you live life in light of the covenant when you're living in exile? So what's the next book after Lamentation? I literally cannot remember, so I need you to answer this. Is it Daniel? Not Ezekiel. Ezekiel's back here in the prophets. That would be a good one, though. Esther. Esther is next? Okay. Esther, and then Daniel, and then you get Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. All right. Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. And again, these are teaching you how to live in exile. What does that mean? How to live in the midst of the world. Because all of your time is not going to be spent in the church. As a matter of fact, God's intention is that we are to gather together with God's people and then go back out into the world. So how do you live in light of that? Well, here's God's, in his infinite wisdom, says, I need to give my people these examples of how to live wisely in the midst of the world. So Esther and Daniel, these are the books that I think more than any other, teach our young people how to act when they're in college, especially Daniel. Esther is a little bit different. Esther is a fascinating book. Do y'all know how many times God's name is mentioned in the book of Esther? Zero. God's name is not mentioned at all in the book of Esther. But do you know how many times in the book of Esther they say something like, well, it just so happened that. It's all over the book. It's a tiny little book. It's not. There's not very much content to it. But it's this book that it just says that it just so happens that this happened and this happened and this happened. It just so happened that there was this man who hated God's people, who wanted to see them all destroyed. And he plotted and planned to see them all destroyed. And it just so happened that the king needed a wife. And it just so happened that there's this woman that God had made particularly attractive who had an uncle that was very wise in his raising of this woman because she was orphaned. She didn't have parents. And so he took care of her. See, how do you live in light of the world that God has, or how do you live in light of the covenant that God has made? Well, you show kindness to people, you adopt. That's a big one, right? You bring other people into God's family. You trust in the Lord. You live wisely, like Esther's uncle did. You trust in the Lord, but you use your God-given talents for the sake of promoting the glory of God and the protection of God's people. So Esther ultimately ends up as the queen of the king, and then dares to risk her life for the sake of saving God's people. And it just so happens that it all works out. Why? Because nothing just so happens. And it's a reminder to us that when you are terrified of the things that are going on in your life, trust in the Lord. Because it just so happens that God is in control and He's going to work all of these things out. You are to be faithful and use the gifts and talents that God has given you, not for your sake, but for the sake of God and for others. It's a great lesson to learn. And then you get the book of Daniel. What's Daniel all about? What's that? Right, they're exiled in Babylon. But here, the story begins where the Babylonians are getting the best and the brightest of the Jewish boys, the ones that are the most learned, the fastest studies, the best looking, and they are trying to get them into Babylon, the heart of darkness, for the sake of intermingling them with the other Babylonians, for the sake of diluting them and pulling them away from the Lord and making ultimately Babylon stronger. And so you have Daniel and then his three friends. Bonus points for anybody that knows the three friends' names in Hebrew or their Hebrew names. Everybody knows Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their Babylonian names. I don't remember their names either in Hebrew. It's unfortunate. I really should. And every time I teach this class, I go, I'm going to go and learn their Hebrew names, but I never do. But you have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All of those four are presented to us. And what do? They're actually brought into Babylonian college. And they're taught all of the highest wisdom of the Babylonians. Everything that they need to know to live a worldly life in Babylon. And what do those four men say? Well, they learn everything that the Babylonians have to offer. And they excel in the Babylonian school of thought. They go to a secular school and they excel at the secular learning and knowledge. But they also say, we are not going to let that knowledge change what we know to be true about the Lord. And so they trust in the Lord. They will not bow the knee to any other image. They won't worship anything else. And so when it comes to a head, and they can excel and do wonderful and be put in all of these wonderful places, but there's going to come a day where you have to choose. You will worship the king, Nebuchadnezzar, or you will worship God. There's going to come a day where you are asked to worship either the state or God. That's going to happen. There's going to come a day where you are going to be asked to worship the company or God. There's going to come a day when you are going to be put in that position. All of us are. The question is, who are you going to worship? Well, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are given an example of what it's like to stand firm upon the word of the Lord and to worship God over the state, over the king, over anyone else. And what do you learn? That the Lord provides. Ultimately, that the Lord provides. And then you get, Daniel's an interesting book because, you know, the first half of the book is all of these stories about Daniel, Meshach, Daniel and the three friends. And then there's a hard break in Daniel and it becomes something else. Do y'all know what else is in Daniel? Yeah, there's prophetic vision, right? And so you think, and that's one reason why Daniel is oftentimes put in the prophets, because you're like, well, this is more like prophecy than it is anything else. And so it makes sense for him to be considered a prophet. Except that, what's the nature of that prophecy? You look like you want to say it. Okay. The nature of that prophecy is, look at what's coming. God gives to Daniel and his people a picture of what's coming. An accurate historical picture of all of the things that are going to take place and for Daniel over the next 400 years and then into eternity. And that is wisdom, because what God is showing Daniel and us is, you know, there's these big forces that are at work out there in the world. Forces like the Greek or the Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. There's all of these huge forces that are in play. And you are just kind of being tossed to and fro by all of these great big forces. But ultimately, what does God show Daniel? That they are all going to cower before him. So don't stop believing. Wait, it's journey. Okay, so don't stop. Keep going. As you get older and older and older, because Daniel was given these visions when he was 80 years old, he was living in exile, wondering if the Lord's promises were going to come true. And God says, absolutely. Just because it doesn't happen in your time doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. So keep pressing on. And then you get the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. There's some evidence that these three books were actually combined together and passed around all together. Turn to Ezra chapter 1 and tell me what happens in Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. What happens in Ezra chapter 1? Big title. I'm looking for a big title. Maybe even the title. Say it louder. The proclamation of Cyrus, okay? Cyrus was this great king over the Persians, and he comes out and he makes this proclamation. What's the content of that proclamation? So here is a pagan king who makes this proclamation that God has given me all of the authority in heaven and earth. Does that sound familiar? God has given me all authority in heaven and earth. I'm in charge of everything. And he has charged me to build him his temple in Jerusalem. So all of his people, you can go back home. Go back to the land that God has promised you. And he says, I'm going to fund the rebuilding of the temple. And so Ezra begins in this, just this ecstatic, overwhelming joy that God has not abandoned his people and he's letting us go back home to experience his presence once again. They had waited for 80 years for these things to take place and they get to go home. They're ready to go home and King Cyrus of all people is the one that's going to do it. And so they go home, and what's the rest of the book of Ezra about? They rebuild the temple. And it is this incredibly glorious temple that far outshines any temple that could ever be built, right? Actually, no. Within a few chapters, they're looking at the temple, and they're weeping because it is nowhere near the former glory of Solomon's temple. And Ezra says, don't weep. Don't cry. Ultimately, he says, because it's not about the temple. The temple points to something greater. And so Ezra is ultimately about how do you live, again, in the disappointment of when you think God is bringing you home, but he's not. Where do you put your hope? So the story continues. Ezra ultimately is a story of failure. And then you get to the book of Nehemiah. Do y'all know who Nehemiah is? Who's Nehemiah? What's that? He's a cupbearer to the king, right? And one day he's, you know, he is supposed to be happy because no king wants to see his cupbearer sad because he might have some poison in there. He doesn't want to see him distracted. He needs him to be on point. And Nehemiah is distracted, and the king's like, whoa, have you really tested the food to make sure nobody's trying to kill me? And Nehemiah's like, well, here's the deal. I've gotten reports that all of this work that's being done in Jerusalem, you know, the city gates are destroyed. There's no protection for the people. And the king says, well, I can't have my cupbearer sad. So I'm going to put you in charge of going back and rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem meaning the city of peace. The place where God and his presence resides. Nehemiah, go back and rebuild the temple. And then some fascinating things take place. Within a few days, the gates of Jerusalem are rebuilt. They're putting up bricks with one hand and they're fighting off the enemies of God with the other. They literally say that. They have a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And they're doing all that. And the Lord raises up the city. And it's an amazing thing. And then you know what happens? You know what happens to God's people that are living within the city and in the surrounding areas? They don't believe anything that they're supposed to believe. All of this great comeback that was supposed to take place, all of this wonderful stuff that was supposed to take place when the temple was rebuilt and the city was rebuilt, isn't happening. So much so that Nehemiah at the very end has to come and confront the men face to face, and he gets in fist fights with the elders of Israel. He literally pulls out their beard. That's some church discipline right there. Why? Because they're marrying non-believers. Which is, A, number one, the one thing that God's people are not supposed to do. You are not supposed to marry non-believers. That's what got them into the mess to begin with. And Nehemiah is going back and saying, God has done all this miraculous stuff for you, and you're doing the same thing again? Give me that beard. Another book of failure. Failure. Okay, then you get to the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Somebody look at 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and tell me what 1 Chronicles chapter 1 is all about. I got to end soon. This is great. Ending on Chronicles is good. It's a genealogy. What's chapter 2 about? What's that? What's chapter 3 about? What's chapter 4 about? What's chapter 5 about? What's chapter 6 about? What's chapter 7 about? What's chapter 8 about? You get a theme going here? What's chapter 9 about? Genealogy, genealogy, genealogy. Over and over and over and over and over. What's chapter 10 about? Finally, not a genealogy. You got to get through 9 chapters of Chronicles before you get to some real content and meat and the kind of stuff that you want to read about. 9 chapters. Now, real quick, turn to the very end of 2 Chronicles. And what's happening at the very end of 2 Chronicles. We'll end here. What's happening at the end of 2 Chronicles? What's that? All right, keep on going. Well, keep on going. The what? The proclamation of Cyrus. Wait a second. Didn't Ezra begin with the proclamation of Cyrus? You begin here with the proclamation of Cyrus. You end with the proclamation of Cyrus. These three books, 1st and 2nd Chronicles being very long books describing this, you have gotten nowhere. You end up where you began. And isn't that so much of what life is like? You feel like you're not getting anywhere. But you end with the proclamation of Cyrus, except that something really, really unusual, really strange, and fascinating happens with the very last word of the book of Chronicles. I'm going to leave it there. We will not have Sunday school next week, We will have Sunday school in 2 weeks. Come back in 2 weeks and we'll explore the strangeness of the last word of the book of Chronicles. Stay tuned. All right, let me pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to study your word together. Lord, I pray that we would learn to live wisely in light of the covenant that you have made with us. You have established a covenant with your people. You have established this relationship with us that we might live for your glory. Help us to do so, especially now as we go into worship. Help us see your son, Jesus Christ. Help us to glorify him and live in his light, for he is the light of life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.